I mean, we know that God uses trials to grow our faith. And in my life, for sure, that was what infertility was. Time after time after time, negative, negative, negative. Just feeling like, as a woman, that your body, you're a failure, that your body isn't doing what you feel like you're designed to do and what God gave you the desire to do. It was very lonely. At the same time that we were so blessed to find The Crossing, and we immediately joined a wonderful small group that we are still in today, they just started to rally around us and really support us through that process. I never let go of the desire to be a mom, but I think what I let go of was the fear that if I didn't become a mom, that my life would still be beautiful. We knew that we were going to get a phone call with the results from our blood work. She had just said, you know, it's positive. It wasn't for a couple more weeks did we know for sure that there were two. It was a happy day and, yes, an emotional day and still kind of a day of shock. I have 5-year-old twins, Chance and Lucy. And then I have a 3-year-old little girl, Annie.
A dress.
Hearing my kids, you know, laugh. Seeing my kids with their dad, that makes me want to cry. You know, he is the best dad. I feel like he's a way better dad than I am a mom, but I think a lot of moms probably feel that way. He's the fun one.
Can I come in?
Graceful Weight, we started officially in 2010. It is a support group ministry. Supported by The Crossing, and we specifically provide support to women who are struggling with infertility or who have suffered a loss. Some of us are on the other side of our infertility, so we're now in roles of providing support to the new women who come who are just getting started and don't have anywhere else to go or anyone to talk to. It is hard, and that's what I tell the women that I meet and the women that I minister to is, I've been there, I know how hard it is, and I know I'm on the other side, and I do have children now, but I still very much want them to know that I haven't forgotten. I think at various stages of life, we all have those idols, and we all have those things that we feel like will ultimately make us happy. You know, for us, for a long time, it was, you know, we just want to be parents, but just through The Crossing and just learning more about grace, it doesn't take long to realize that, you know, when you have that void in your life, no matter what you think is going to fill it up, you still realize that that really isn't what was missing. Learning to allow God to fill up your voids with Himself, with His Word, and with a relationship with Him is ultimately, I mean, we know that that is our ultimate happiness.
Good morning. You know, David and I actually arm wrestled to see who gets more time in the service today, and I won. So he lost to a guy with fake hips. Can you believe that? But, you know, as you saw in the video, it's so true, isn't it? Like Kelly says so well, so eloquently, we all have idols in our lives, don't we? Now, not every woman who struggles with infertility has made children an idol. That natural desire that goes unfulfilled can just be a very painful experience in life. But the Bible says that we all look to something, even good things other than God, to give our lives meaning and purpose. And God wants to free us from our love of idols so that we'll find our true happiness, we'll find our true joy in Him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And if you've been with us here over the summer, you know the pastors, we've been preaching various passages that I think that God has laid on our hearts, and that's true for me this morning. And today I want us to look at a woman named Hannah. Hannah is a fascinating person because from her life, I think that we learn some things about God and how to deal with idols. But I think she also, in a very profound way, helps us, teaches us how to handle suffering. And because of that, she really is one of the heroes of the faith. She could be listed along with the others in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe that's why Hannah has been a very popular girl's name over the years. Plus, I think Hannah means beauty or beautiful one or grace favored. Shay means ugly face, okay, in case you were wondering. That's not true. Actually, Rausch in German means drunkenness. So it's drunk, ugly face. So I've got that going for me. But we find Hannah's story beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. We pick it up there. It says this. Year after year, this man, in other words, referring to Hannah's husband, a guy named Elkanah, pretty good guy, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And let me stop right there. I just want you to know that in Israel's history, this is really a corrupt time. The people were very wicked. They followed after other gods. And not only that, their priestly leadership wasn't much better. But some people would still come to the tabernacle to worship God because they loved him. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, this is the sacrificial system that God had implemented that ultimately would lead to Christ, it points us to him. He would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Now, obviously, you notice here that Elkanah has two wives, probably due to the fact that Hannah can have children. But you've got to know that this was never God's design for marriage. Every time we see polygamy in the Bible, it always caused problems, as you can imagine, in the family dynamic. And so the Bible goes out of its way. It says that, you know, it does everything it can to say that polygamy is a bad idea. And so when critics of Christianity say, well, you know, the Bible endorses polygamy, no, it really doesn't. They don't know the scriptures. Verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You know, have you ever said that to your wife? You know, you've got me. I mean, what else more do you want? Well, wasn't enough. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Now to really grasp, to really understand what I think God wants to teach us here, we've got to understand a couple of things going on in this story. First of all, we need to understand the culture that Hannah lived in and Hannah's pain, why she's so depressed. And then secondly, I want us to see the change that happens in her heart as she spends time with God in prayer about her problem. Her prayer really is the key here in this passage. But first of all, there are lots of clues in this passage that tell us that Hannah is pretty miserable. In verse 10, it says that she was bitter in her soul and she wept much. She can't eat. Emotionally, she's a wreck. Why? Well, because as you saw, it says that she was childless because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, she wanted to have children, a very natural desire of her heart, but she couldn't. And many of us here, we can identify with her because we most likely know of someone who's struggling, who's in this situation. Or maybe it's even you yourself. And that's why we have, as we saw in the video, I think an excellent ministry in our church here called Graceful Wait to help people who are going through that situation. But as painful as that condition can be, and as a pastor, I've walked through that with a few couples here in our church. Back then, it was even worse. Now, that's kind of hard for us to believe, but in that culture, they face different realities than we face today. And all of the commentators I read point this out. Because think about this, the prospects back then of every family, your income, your status was dependent upon how many children you had. The more children, the more hands you had to work the field or to maybe run the family business to make ends meet. And for many, if you didn't want to starve to death in your old age, you had to have adult children take care of you. There really was no other way. This is before Social Security, and people thought up things like 401ks and assisted living facilities and things like that. And so having children was really a big deal in Hannah's day, both economically and socially. And because of that and the infant mortality rate, women who had lots of children were treated like heroes. They felt like heroes. And those who couldn't often felt completely useless, utterly worthless. And many times they were sadly often viewed that way by others, by society. See, family was everything in that culture. And Hannah couldn't produce a child, and that's why she's so miserable. In fact, we see this all over the Bible. It was true of Sarah, if you remember. Rachel, in the book of Genesis, for a period of time, couldn't have children, and the cry of her heart was, "Give me children, or I will die." In other words, she believed what the culture told her. She's saying, I don't have meaning, I don't have an identity, I don't have worth unless I can have kids. And you know, we might be tempted to think, wow, it's so primitive. I'm so glad it's not like that today. Well, in some sense, that's true. But you know, we might be thinking, glad that the culture doesn't define us. Glad that we don't look to other things besides God to define our lives. Really? You know, Tim Keller, in a sermon on this passage, he asks an interesting question. He says, do you think that women back then had trouble with eating disorders? Do you think women back then had trouble with eating disorders? Well, he says most experts say no, or not at least like they do today. Why? Because our culture values different things and places different pressures on women and men. Our culture often says your meaning, your worth, your identity is completely dependent upon how you look, your outward appearance. Hannah's culture was just simply telling her something different. And so Tim Keller, he writes this. He says, traditional societies make family the ultimate thing. Western secular cultures make an idol out of individual freedom. And this leads to the breakdown of the family, where people don't keep their commitments. Rampant materialism, where we try to fill the hole, the void in our lives by the acquiring of things. Careerism, where we overwork even neglect our families. And the idolization, he says, of romantic love, physical beauty, and even money become our gods. It's so true, isn't it? And we can all think of example after example of how this often plays out in our lives, can't we? You know, one of the most common ways today we try to justify ourselves is to say, I'm going to prove my existence by climbing the ladder of success or the ladder of impressing other people. You know, there's that fabulous line from a movie some of you maybe seen years ago called Chariots of Fire. I think we've shown this clip in worship services in the past. But if you remember, Harold Abrams is a sprinter. He's driven. He's haunted by the need to be successful. He talks about going to the Olympics and why he lives with such a weight on his shoulders. And this is what he says. When the gun goes off, I will raise my eyes and look down the track, and I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. What if you don't win? And even if you do, the feeling always wears off, doesn't it? I was talking to a gentleman in our church this summer, and he was telling me he's in the business world, and it's all about making sales. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. But he says, you know, you work really hard to make a sale, complete a project, and you feel good about it. But then you just got to get back on that treadmill again and again and again to prove that you matter. Ever been on that ladder? Trying to justify yourself, trying to prove that you matter, never finding happiness. We give our kids little ladders, don't we? We have our own agendas for their lives. I often joke with my oldest son, you know, the old Campus Crusade, First Spiritual Law. Well, I turn it around and I say, Jack, God loves you, but I have a wonderful plan for your life. But we tell them, you know, keep climbing higher, keep doing more, better be successful. All good things, but we can push our idols on them. And sometimes we try to justify our existence through their lives, through their performance. And so we put so much pressure on them to succeed, and we get angry at them when they don't. And everyone in the family is miserable because of it. I'm speaking for a friend here, by the way. He wanted me to work that in the sermon. In fact, just this past week, Brian Loritz, who is a pastor and actually the son of Crawford Loritz, who is going to be our speaker at our men's conference coming up here in September. I'm so excited to have Crawford be with us. But his son Brian wrote a blog called Thanks Dad for Not Always Showing Up to his sporting events and things like that. Now when we hear that, we think that's crazy talk. But Brian says he was glad when his dad came to his games, and he came a lot. His dad would be over there on the sideline and taking his tie off and, you know, cheering him on. But he said he was thankful that his dad wasn't always there making him the center of his life and always critiquing him. Why? Because he knew God was at the center of his dad's life. He learned from his dad that God is the most important thing. All these other things, they're good, but they can't be the thing in your life. Let me ask you, what kind of legacy are you leaving with your children? What's the most important thing in your life? Another blog I saw this week is called When Your Kids Won't Bow to Your Idols, talking about how angry we get when they don't do what we want them to do. It's a great title. See, whatever we put at the top of the ladder is what we devote our lives to and often become enslaved by. And so let me ask you, what do you put there? What's the thing in your life that the culture and your own heart has said is the ultimate thing? The thing that you worry about. The thing that makes you angry if you don't get. The thing that you pray about and you say, God, if you would just give me that, my life would be complete. That's an idol. And the sad thing is that often we'll do anything to get these things that we think that will bring us happiness. Even if it means being unethical in your business practice. Maybe even it means not giving to the Lord the way you know you should because you've made money an idol. Even if it means dating or marrying someone you know who doesn't really walk with God because you so desperately want a relationship. You see, a good test of whether something has become an idol in your life is you're willing to compromise or you're willing to sin to get it. See, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, where's your heart? What's your real treasure in life? The reality is that God doesn't want to be second place in our lives. For Hannah, it was having children, a good desire coupled with society's pressure on her made it the desire in her life. And she was miserable because of it. But the second thing that we see here is that we're told that one day she decided to do something about it. And this is what I want you to see. This is so amazing. The whole family, we're told, was at a feast one day. They'd gone to the tabernacle to worship. Penina, the other wife, she's there talking trash to Hannah, as usual. But Hannah, it says, stands up. In other words, this is the writer's way of saying she's had enough, okay? For me, for my wife, it's a certain look that I get from her when I've done something and I know I better stop, okay? I better shut up. But Hannah's tired of building her life on what the culture told her was her identity. And so it says that she went to pray about it. See, she takes this very big mess of her life to God. Why? Well, she believes. She knows that something happens when we pray. Ever do that? Ever just stop and pray about something you're miserable or worried about? My guess is that we often don't because we're too prideful. Right? We don't turn to the Lord. But it's there that she finds peace. And so what kind of prayer finally gives her peace? Well, let's look at it. It's found there in verse 11. It says, she prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And she kept on praying to the Lord. And Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought that she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine, woman. You know, Eli doesn't even recognize someone, you know, pouring out their heart to God, okay? He thinks she's drunk. And she says this, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. See, by praying, she's changed. How? Well, first of all, it says that she remembers who God is. She says, O Lord Almighty, which means that she acknowledges God's transcendence, his greatness, that he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of the universe. Later on in chapter 2 in her song, she says this, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. See, in prayer, she remembers who God is. That ultimately he was determining the course of her life. That nothing happens to her ultimately apart from the sovereign will of God. But then she also remembers something else there. She says, O Lord, would you look upon your servant's misery? And would you remember me? I love that. See, even though she's praying to the God who formed the whole universe, she knows he still remembers someone like her. In other words, God knows what she's going through. God cares what's going on in her life. Her broken heart mattered to God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we worship. And as she's processing it, as she's thinking it through in prayer, and as she puts the two attributes of God together in her mind, that God is sovereign over her life, but also that he loves her, she's changed. She comes to realize God not as I will, but as you will. Because I know that you know best how my life ought to go. And so I trust you. And I think she's saying, God, I know you're good. And I know that you love me. I know that you would never withhold something I truly need. And so I'm going to build my life on you. I'm going to look to you to be my identity. No matter what society says. Because if I have you, I have everything. And I think in that moment, her heart was freed from her idol. She probably had to pray that prayer again and again. But in that moment, she was free. And we know that she's changed because in verse 18, it says, after praying, she went away and ate something and her face was no longer downcast. In other words, she's no longer depressed. She's found peace with God and her situation. So I think the truth is if Hannah hadn't gone through this trial, she wouldn't have put God at the center of her life. God often permits trials to wean us from the things that we build our lives on and that we think are so important so that we would put our hope in him. Why? Because he loves us. Now, I know there's an elephant in the room. I know that some of you are out there, you've noticed that she does pray. In verse 11, she says, God, if you give me a son, then I will give him to you for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And you might be thinking, she's not changed. You know, she's just kind of bargaining with God here. You know, the old prayer, God, please just let me win the lottery, and I'll give a bunch back to you, okay? Ever prayed that prayer? I have, okay? Hasn't worked out. But that's not true of Hannah. She's not bargaining with God. See, when Hannah makes the vow, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you. What she's literally saying is God, I will give you to him, to you. I'll give him to you for full-time service. In other words, I won't even raise him. And this is exactly what Hannah does. God blesses her with a child, and she names him Samuel. And as custom in the Old Testament, to become a priest, she takes him to the tabernacle, probably when he was 2 or 3 years old. And it's there that she dedicates him, meaning that he would be raised by Eli. In other words, Eli would be his tutor, and he would live at the tabernacle and serve the Lord full time as a priest. By the way, that's why we don't do baby dedications here at the Crossing, okay? Because you see the meaning of it. Plus, you don't want the pastors here raising your children, right? If you know us. But think about this. As painful as it was for Hannah to fulfill her vow, she gave Samuel to the Lord. And that meant when all the other mothers were out there saying, you know, look at my children, Hannah would have nothing to say. But she had peace in her heart because she had shifted her hope to God. And because of that, her heart was free. See, the truth of this amazing story is that God frees Hannah from thinking that she has to have a son in order to have life, because she had a relationship with God. And so what's that thing for you? That thing that you think that you have to have. It's maybe replaced God in your life. See, God says, I am your worth. I am your beauty. I am your significance. Build your life on me. I really will be more than enough. And so the question is how do we become like Hannah? Well, like we've learned in this passage, I think one of the things that we can do is pray. But I think we'll never really be like her unless we look to the one that Hannah ultimately points. You know, one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper is because it's a very visible reminder to us that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is the one who ultimately satisfies our soul. But it also reminds us that like Hannah, God too gave up a son for us, for our sins, to die on a cross for us. And if God would give up his own son, would we really doubt his love for us? Would we really doubt that he's going to withhold something good from our lives that we truly need? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. In the same way, he took some wine and he poured it out into a cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. This morning, if you're looking to Jesus as your satisfaction, if you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, not other things, not your denomination, not your works, not your baptism, but Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Then he invites you to come and take part in this meal. If you've never taken communion with us, this is how we do it. In a moment, I'll dismiss you and you'll just simply come forward and you'll tear off a piece of the bread and you can dip it into the wine that we'll be holding in the goblet in our hand, or you can dip it into the grape juice that'll be in front of us on the stool. When you come, you don't need to say anything, but we'll say a word of encouragement to help you to believe the promises of the gospel. Also, there's some baskets right up here on stage with white cloths in them, and all the money that's given during communion will go to help people with their physical needs here in our church as well as in Columbia. As those who are going to help serve communion come forward, would you pray with me? Father, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but you." Lord, I pray that that would be more and more reality in our lives. Lord, give us grace to turn from our idols, to stop seeking our identity in things that never truly satisfy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we can be forgiven of our sins. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.